Great. So we're starting on page 738, chapter 15. So I'll read 15 verses 1 to 3 and then 11 to 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. On to verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thank you, Andrew. Before I begin, let's pray. We pray for ourselves, for speaker and listener alike. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we may together understand your holy word and apply it and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember coming home from work one evening in the height of summer. It was a warm day, and I was nearing Duxford on the M11. I would soon be home. And then the cars in front of me started slowing, and we came to a stop. It didn't look as if we'd be moving any time soon, so I switched the engine off and waited. And then there was a car overtaking everyone by driving along the hard shoulder. And I remember feeling cross at how self-important he was. I can't remember how long we were stuck, but eventually we started to move again. And when we turned the corner and could see the exit, I could see why we'd stopped. A car had caught fire just before the exit, and there it was, blackened and parked up on the hard shoulder. It looked as though no one was hurt, and the firemen were packing up, and the police were also there. And I think that I also saw the car that had overtaken us. and I still remember smiling to myself as I tried to imagine the driver explaining to the policeman what he'd been doing driving along the hard shoulder in a traffic jam. We like to see justice in our world. We like newspapers and commentators compose thousands of words complaining about the lack of justice, the unfairness of society. And only this week, Nick Clegg pronounced that sins of despotic leaders always catch up with them. And a few parents may be thinking that maybe you wish your children behaved like the eldest son in our story, in our passage today. I mean, he's reliable, he's hardworking, someone who's prepared to put the hours in and isn't always asking for money to go partying. After all, this passage doesn't seem fair. The son who behaves badly, wastes his inheritance, comes home, says sorry, and is given a party. The older son, who stayed at home and worked on dad's fields, who apparently has done the right thing, seems to get ignored. Today's passage is a parable, a story that teaches us something, and it needs to be read carefully. Parables are designed to surprise, to shock even. They're trying to put across an idea or a concept which, to the world's eyes, just seems weird. So let's look together at where this story fits into the flow of the chapter. The first two parables in chapter 15 talk about rejoicing in heaven, where something was lost and is then found. Maybe we should recap what Tim said last week and look in some more detail at two of the characters in the story of our story today, the younger son and the father. While the younger son request now might today be looked on as insensitive and a bit odd, we learnt that at the time this would have been profoundly shocking. The younger son was effectively saying that he was fed up with his father and wished that he were dead so that he could have his inheritance straight away. And yet, in the parable, the surprise doesn't just end there. As the father does what the son has asked, he gives him the money. The son moves away to a foreign land, makes new friends, and has a real party. But before long, the money runs out, and his new friends have vanished. He eventually recognizes his errors. Leisure, pleasure, and treasure have turned out to be worthless gods. He decides to go home to admit his guilt and beg for a job, the lowliest possible position. He repents. We saw the father represents God, and the party represents the rejoicing that happens in heaven whenever someone repents, turns to God, and becomes a Christian. Our passage this week is just like the first two parables. It's about God and heaven. And it's also an excellent guide on whether you've understood the gospel. Because in this chapter, there are two words that keep on cropping up: lost and found. And let's look at them. The shepherd losing a sheep, going after the lost sheep until he finds it, and finally pronouncing, "I have found my lost sheep." The woman losing a coin, searching carefully until she finds it, inviting neighbours around and celebrating, "I have found my lost coin." In our passage today, the father says, "This brother of yours was lost and is found." We need to understand that we are lost. And the father goes further still and says that the son was dead. Even if we have lived good lives where we've worked hard and remained dutiful, perhaps looking after a parent, the Bible says that we're still not good enough for heaven. Judgment awaits. It's a message which may seem shocking, and it isn't heard very often. You may have heard clever and well-respected people saying that hell and judgment are old, outdated ideas that should have been left behind a long time ago. I've heard people who say that it's naive to believe in God, or foolish to think that the Bible is more than just a book. But interestingly, that's just what the Bible says that they would say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we can read, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Those who are perishing? That's a word that probably makes you think of a sinking ship or some big disaster. But that's just what it means. The gospel says that anyone who lives their life on their own terms, following their own heart, will perish, will face disaster. The sceptical might say that 1 Corinthians isn't a gospel, that it's just Paul's words, not Jesus' words, so it's probably not Christianity, but something which has been added on later. Maybe you think that the message only Jesus' death on the cross saves, which is what Paul was really saying, is intolerant and exclusive. Well, it's the same message that we can see throughout the Bible. So let's look in a gospel to see what Jesus says for himself. In John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world," the whole world, that's not exclusive or restrictive, "for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." To give an only Son is almost an incredible, is almost incredible. God clearly must love the world. "He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him," well, you can't get much more open or inclusive than "whoever," "shall not perish, but have eternal life." Perish. There's that word again. Why should we perish? Well, because we are lost. We are not good enough for heaven on our own merit. We only deserve to die. Jesus is clearly saying here that we are in great danger. Danger of perishing, and that as a result, God has taken extraordinary steps to rescue us. Those steps are that he would send his one and only Son from heaven to earth in order to die in our place on the cross. So we've seen the message in two places in the Bible now, but this is such a big claim that it must be in the Creed, the words that we often say that summarise the faith of the Church. So let's look together at the Nicene Creed, which is one of the oldest. It says, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made." It takes seven lines to describe Jesus. This is God we're talking about, the real deal. And it goes on, "For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man." In just a few weeks' time, this is what we'll be celebrating. Jesus coming to earth as a man like us at Christmas. We'll be celebrating that Jesus loved us so much that he came down to live with us, to tell us more about God. And most importantly of all, for our salvation, or in other words, to save us. There would be no Jesus, no Christmas, no birth at Bethlehem, except that we are lost. Nothing less than that brings God down from heaven. It is because men and women perishing. It's a really striking thing that when people first become Christians, they just can't stop talking about it to friends, family, and anyone that they know. When you first really grasp that you need Jesus and how much he loves you and that he really can save you, it's really hard not to talk about it. It's the best news in the world ever. We are lost and need finding, need saving. So back to the passage. Three stories, three parables. One story in three, because they're all the same. In verse 3 of this chapter, we read Jesus told them this parable. The three stories are talking about the same idea. But our passage this week brings out something extra important. Because in the first two stories, God takes the initiative to find the lost. And this is good doctrine. God is in control. This is absolutely right. He comes to find us. But interestingly, though, we need the third to get the whole story. I need to return to God. We're not just silly sheep stuck in the fence like the one that Tim talked about 2 weeks ago. I can't do the same gesture. It was something a bit strange. When the prodigal son comes back, does he seek to justify himself? Does he say, I think that I can rationalise this behaviour. I think that it is understandable. It's really somebody else's fault. Let's read verses 18 and 19 again. The son says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The younger son repents. He acknowledges that he has done wrong. He recognizes that he has let his father down and does not deserve the privileges that he once had. Interestingly, though, he also says that he wants to change. He wants to live a changed life. And don't we wish that the chapter finishes on that happy note? A party, a happy father, an astonished son being welcomed back so warmly. The elder son stays outside the party and refuses to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. The elder son's motives are exposed. He was working for his inheritance. He wanted a party as well, and is resentful that a party wasn't offered for him. The older brother can't even bear to say the word brother. Instead, he says, this son of yours. Perhaps you've been a Christian for several years, coming regularly on a Sunday, taking part in lots of rotas, giving money. So is there anyone in your circle of friends and acquaintances that you wouldn't want to come on a Sunday? If so, why not? As we've just seen, the gospel clearly says that we would all be lost if it were not for Jesus' death on the cross. None of us can count ourselves a Christian because of who we are, what we have done, or how we look. And what a relief. Pride is something that I've struggled with a lot and I'm continuing to work at. Maybe it's partly because our society is so focused on work, on achievement, and whether that's in school, in sport, or in a career. We're told to strive in exams, in matches, making sacrifices now in the expectation of future success. If we achieve even moderate success, it's easy then to think that we deserved it because we earned it. We worked for it, and that's what's giving us our worth, making us who we are. When meeting someone else for the first time, most people define themselves in terms of their job or their family. And people are so eager to appear successful that they will lie. When I was at university, it was a common joke that computer science students would never admit to that fact at a party. They were always history of art or something much, much, much different. I was an engineer, and I'm not sure that we were much better regarded, to be honest. In any case, I'm so grateful for what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 11. He wrote, If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And there are a lot of words in there that maybe don't ring so relevant to today, but maybe you can think it's like someone who's a real high flyer, an Oxbridge graduate who's become a dot-com millionaire at age 25, but ethically. Or maybe it's a doctor who's gone out to work in a foreign land, or someone who runs a marathon every year to raise money for charity. But Paul goes on, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ." And he goes on, and I recommend you read Philippians 3 soon, because it's fantastic. The elder son felt that he'd earned his place, his inheritance. But just as you don't earn your place in a family, you don't earn a place with God. And in fact, this is really the parable of the two lost sons. One has come home. The other stands outside the party, refusing to go in. And isn't it interesting? We don't know whether the older son ever did go in. It's like the freeze frame effect that TV producers love to use at the end of an episode of a thriller. The image stops, the colour drains away, and there are just two silhouettes. What will happen next? And this is just the same. We are able to write ourselves into this story. We've seen God's outrageous grace. How will we react to it? Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father, we thank you for your word and this parable that shows us both our predicament and also your great love for us, the grace that you offer. Please, Lord, help us to clearly see the danger that we face and the price that you paid on that cross in order to save us. Help us to put aside our self-importance, our pride, and fully put our trust in you. May we proclaim you as our Lord and our God. Amen.